Turn to Esther chapter 8. This will be the ninth message from the book of Esther. It occurs to me that there will undoubtedly people be here this evening that will not have heard most or any of the messages. And so let me just briefly try to describe the approach that we've been taking to the book of Esther. I've seen it as a window into the life of the believer, the Christian pilgrimage, as it were, as we have moved from Esther's compromise with the world in chapters 1 through 3. We could see this pretty clearly in that Esther attempted to hide her identity. She kept that secret. She didn't want to be known as among the people of God as a Jew, and even as a relative of Mordecai, who was known to be a Jew. And she volunteered for Xerxes' harem, entered the contest to become a part of that, marries a pagan king, a polygamous marriage, by the way. She is utterly morally compromised, seeking to get ahead in the world, even though she is, in fact, one who was born into the people of God. In that respect, she's like somebody born into the church. She has that as her background. But in order to take to rise to the position that she has, to which she has risen as the queen in the Persian Empire, she's had to close her eyes to the moral laws of God, and she's had to ignore all of the ritual requirements. She would have had to have ignored all of the ritual cleansings, all of the holy days, all of the dietary laws in order to continue to disguise her identity. So she is a thoroughly compromised individual in chapters 1 through 3. Then very briefly, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, she attempts to fence sit. Haman is out for the destruction of the people of God. He is so filled with hatred of Haman and Haman's people that he wants to annihilate the entire race. And Esther remains safe and hidden, it would seem, in the palace itself. And so she is approached through intermediaries by Mordecai to go to the king and plead on behalf of the people of God. And she balks. And she says she can't go into the presence of the king. Because if he doesn't withhold his scepter, then she can be immediately put to death for having come to him uninvited. And Mordecai then immediately exhorts and says, don't think you will survive if the rest of us are destroyed. And who knows whether you have not come to the throne, to power, for such a time as this. And I believe that that exhortation by Mordecai was the moment of Esther's conversion. And she responds by asking that the people of God fast. Implicit in the fasting is prayer. And she resigns herself to whatever outcome results, saying, if I perish, I perish. And she behaves from that point forward as a transformed individual. She is a converted individual in chapters 4, verse 12, through the end of chapter 6. She has been embarrassed of her identity as one of God's people. She has been in hiding. But in those chapters, she puts herself at risk repeatedly in order to bring about the salvation of her people. And then finally, in chapter 7, we have the equivalent, I've suggested, of her public profession of faith. In chapter 7, verse 4, the whole truth finally comes out when she says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And she thereby identifies herself with the people of God as one of them, fully disclosing her identity as a believer. So that's where we've come thus far. We're in chapter 8. So she has been converted. She has publicly identified herself with the people of God. They are her people. Is that the end of the story? That would be the question. After all, she's been saved, we would say in our comparison. She's been saved. Does that mean that we can now conclude the book of Esther? And the answer is no. There is still the life of discipleship, which in fact is just beginning for Esther. There is the life of ongoing conflict with the world. Well, she's become a believer. Doesn't that mean that all of her problems have been solved? Well, the eternal problems have been solved. The central problems, the big issues, the big questions have been resolved. Absolutely. But the temporal ones? No. The ongoing work of sanctification? No. And I'm afraid that sometimes preachers in their zeal have made the mistake of creating the wrong impression that when one becomes a Christian, that one's problems are solved, and not carefully making the distinction between eternal problems, which are solved, while there are a host of temporal problems that remain. There are the ongoing struggles. There's the ongoing fight. There's the continuing warfare and battle with sin. There's this trinity of opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil, with whom we then begin mortal conflict, battle, for which we need the full armor of God, because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's work our way through this chapter and see how this takes place. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that Esther receives temporal encouragement in the aftermath of her confrontation and public identification with God's people in chapter 7. Chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. We just stop there. This is the ongoing disclosure. She identifies herself with Mordecai and the relationship that they had as virtually a father and daughter, that she, too, is a Jew, as Mordecai was. And what I think that we have happening here is we have an example of the kindness of God that he extends periodically and in special ways to his people. He's providing for Esther, a new convert, temporal encouragements, tokens of heaven, reminders of his favor. And so the house of Haman in verse 1, that would be Haman's estate, is given to Esther. And remember, the estate is vast. He had the capacity to fund the entire government of the Persian Empire for half a year. He had the capacity to give that. He was offering to do that earlier in Esther in order to destroy the Jews and presumably still have something left over. So it's a vast estate, and the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, gives it over to Esther. All part of her religious coming out, as it were, her coming out of the religious closet. And the king took off, verse 2, his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So you really have two things happening there. One, Mordecai becomes Ahasuerus' prime minister. He is number two, as Haman was. Check back chapter 3, verse 1. He assumes all the powers of Haman, which were second only to the king himself. And Esther then makes Mordecai the manager of the vast estate that with which she has just been rewarded. Now, what do we have here? What is this parallel? I think this is an example of the meek inheriting the earth. Now, we know that eventually is going to happen, that typically does not happen in this world. But every once in a while, God provides an example of it, a reminder, a token, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the fact that in the end, ultimately, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is for the meek. It is for the humble people of God, for them that God reserves all things. As Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are yours. Or as he tells the Romans, Roman Christians in Romans 8, you are co-heirs with Christ. So, you know, there's a whole material dimension to the Old Testament that we don't find in the New Testament. But here's a material reminder, a physical reminder, an economic reminder of the fact that ultimately everything gets turned over to the people of God. Ultimately, they inherit all of the real estate. Ultimately, they are rewarded with all of the good things of the physical world. Remember, our souls and bodies will one day be reunited. We're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits. We will have physical bodies enjoying the physical universe. And I think that that's what we have here. It's just an example. It's just a token. It's just a down payment. It's just a reminder. It's just a bit of encouragement for the people of God. This bit of reward and favor is a foreshadowing of the ultimate and final disposal of all things for the good of the people of God. Proverbs 13:22 says, "The sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." Now, you don't see that very often in this world. There's an awful lot of worldly fortunes that were made by people who had somewhat biblical convictions are now under the control of the ungodly. These trust funds and massive foundations are being run by the ungodly for ungodly ends. So often, it seems the opposite is the case. It seems that the wealth of the righteous is laid up for the wicked. But the Proverbs are promising, no, ultimately, it's the other way around. Ultimately, the fact is, the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Or take Peter's question, almost complaint, you might say, "Jesus, we have left everything in order to follow you." And Jesus' answer in Mark 10:29-30 is, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold." You know what it says next? "Now in this time." Now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. It's all ours. Typically not in this world. But Jesus says even in this world sometimes. And, you know, and then I think it's something of the way you look at it. I remember as a starving minister and assistant minister serving on slave wages down in the Miami. For several years, I was doing half of the preaching in the church, and the custodians were getting paid more than I was. But I'm not complaining. Don't listen. Don't hear me saying complaining about that at all. But the irony of it was, yeah, I was always fishing for invitations for dinner too. But the irony of it all was, you know, people would go on vacations and leave Coral Gables, Florida, and I would be living in these mansions. And I had little in the way of financial resources, but I thought about this verse and I thought, you know what? I can't buy a house, but I'll tell you, nobody's got finer homes than the ones I've been living in. I had swimming pools in the backyard and, jacuzzis and the bathtubs, and I was living the life. I didn't have a home. No, but I had many houses and brothers and sisters. Yes. In the faith. And mothers and fathers. Yes. Rich. It was a rich life that, in spite of material, financial, put it that way, financial destitution. Not really. But you see the point. Even in this world. And so God is providing these kind tokens. Psalm 84:11, "He withholds no good thing from us." I think recent converts as often have particularly strong assurance. They know they are saved. They know they are going to heaven. And sometimes those raised up in the church, they struggle with all that. They've always believed, and they believe, but they struggle with it, whether or not their faith is authentic or inherited. Or I struggled with that as a young person for years and years. And then some pagan would get converted, and he would have immediate, absolute confidence and assurance and peace and joy. And I just say, oh, for that. But I think that was just the kindness of God to the new convert. It was just a blessing that he dispensed, answered prayer too. Sometimes new converts, they just trust and they believe and they pray and they get an immediate answer, concrete and visible. What's that? That's just the kindness of God. Reassuring, building confidence. So what's this do for Esther? Esther, she's given Haman's wealth. This happens by the hand of God. This is a token of God's blessing and favor upon her, upon Mordecai, upon the Jews, upon the people of God. One of their own now has been elevated to this position of great power. Let me say one negative thing about all this, though. I think it raises a question as well. Might all this have been avoided? Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Esther, calls this the chameleon strategy. You know, you try to just adapt to your environment. That was the strategy that Esther and Mordecai had adopted, hiding their identity in order to be elevated and to prosper and to get ahead in the world. But he raises the issue. You know, back there in chapter 2, when Mordecai uncovered the plot to kill the king, if back then Esther had identified herself as a relative of Mordecai, maybe Mordecai would have been given the position way back then, and none of this would have ever happened. It's speculative, but there is that connection. If you flip back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, the transition from the second to the third chapter is somewhat dramatic, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That is what Mordecai had done in uncovering the plot to kill King Ahasuerus. And immediately after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. That transition is stark. And is it implying, perhaps, that if they had been up front from the beginning, that Esther and Mordecai were related, that Esther was a Jew, and then Mordecai would not have been forgotten. And because she was Esther's relative, perhaps he would have been given that power from the very beginning. And all of this trial and tribulation and potential disaster would never have taken place. It's a dubious strategy to let our fears and the dangers that lurk about and have the potential to overwhelm us, to lead us to use illicit means to guard ourselves. I think that was a pretty complicated sentence. What I'm saying is, when we see danger, do you think it's proper to use disobedience in order to escape the danger? What's the meaning of Proverbs 3? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That means, you know, you do what's right. You do the right thing. You do what the honest thing. You do what has integrity. You do what's right. You don't compromise yourself. You do what's right, and then you trust God. And if you perish, you perish. Eventually, Esther gets it right. But maybe all this would not have been necessary if they just had done what was right from the beginning. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, right? Who knows? Maybe speculative, but I think it is worth mentioning that if they had done what was right from the beginning and left the results up to God, perhaps they would never have faced the difficulties that they indeed did face. Secondly, Esther now faces the challenges of discipleship. Her brave encounter with the king and with Haman indeed was not once for all. It's not as though Esther can say, well, I passed that test, now I can go along with life, get along with things. No, as Jesus says in Luke 9, you bear the cross daily. You take up the cross daily. Every day there's going to be a new challenge. Every day there's going to be more opportunities to disobey or obey, to serve or fail to serve. There'll be challenges that she faces. And so, number one, faithfulness to her new identity means putting oneself at risk again. It means enduring the cost of one's identity as a member of the people of God. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. She is safe, but the Jews are not. And again, she could retreat into the palace, but she doesn't do that. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agite. Remember, he's an Amalekite, the mortal enemy of the people of God, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, there's the key. She was not safe. In other words, she had to do it all over again. She had to go into the presence of the king. If he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, her head gets chopped off. She's impaled on a stake. She's hung like Haman was. She had to do it all over again. She had to put herself at risk again. It wasn't once for all. It wasn't just that she was converted and now she's saved and now she goes on with life. Now she has no more responsibilities. No, she like we, take up her cross every day. And every day we face 1,000 choices. Are we going to honor God, please God, obey God? Or are we going to choose our own comfort and choose our own pleasure and go our own path and walk in our own way? So she has to put herself at risk again. She's spared, but there was no guarantee that she would be spared. So we see with Esther's life the same pattern that we have of our own. That being a disciple of Christ means saying no to yourself every single day. Let me cite an example from history. You know that Calvin was banished from Geneva from 1538 to 1541. His first term in Geneva did not go well. They were not ready for his leadership. By 1541, there was so much chaos in Geneva that he was invited back, and he was terrified at the prospect. The first term in Geneva was such a horrible experience for him. He didn't want anything to do with it. He said, I would prefer 100 other deaths to that cross on which I should have to die 1,000 times a day. He said, rather than go back to Geneva. He told a pleading William Farrell, if I had any choice, I would rather do anything than give in to you, Pharaoh pleading with him to come, than give in to you in this matter. But, he said, since I remember that I no longer belong to myself, I offer my heart to God as a sacrifice. He's echoing the Apostle Paul's words. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 3:20, I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Calvin recognized that. And that meant he couldn't do what he wanted to do at that point. He wanted to stay away from Geneva, but he knew he couldn't do it. He felt the hand of God upon him. He heard the call of God in his ears. And even though that meant for him 1,000 deaths, he had to go. And he did. You know, and the rest is history. But it involved a very, very difficult strategy, a very, very difficult decision on his part. Faithfulness to her new identity means putting herself at risk and enduring cost. Secondly, faithfulness to her new identity as one of the people of God means identifying with the people of God and emotionally investing in their well-being. So look how her entreaty is described in verse 3. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him. And when the king held out the golden scepter, Esther rose and stood before the king in verse 5. And she said, if it please the king and I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? She's very, very deferential and respectful in the way that she approaches him. If it seems right, She makes no reference to justice or injustice, just what is acceptable to the king. She makes no mention of the king's fault, but she is emotionally invested in the well-being of the people of God. They are her people, and she may be in a palace, and she may be safe, and she may have the king's favor, and she may have inherited a vast estate, but she can't be content with that. She has to see to the well-being of the people of God. That's her identity. That's who she is. I think you cross an important milestone when you begin to see yourself before everything else as a disciple of Christ. That is who I am. That comes before my identity as a Johnson, as a graduate of the university I attended, as my vocation, as any my political affiliation or any other kind of worldly identity. What comes first? What I am above all else. I am not the queen of Persia. I am not the owner of this vast estate. I'm not part of the ruling caste. Here's what I am. I am a disciple of Christ. First and foremost, that is who I am. And because I am, and because the people of God are struggling, I have to step forward and plead on their behalf, and my pleas are invested with emotion. I am not indifferent about this. This is the most important thing in all the world to me. This is what happens. This is part of the ongoing life of the disciple of Christ. The well-being, the progress of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom of God, the well-being of the church, the people of God together, the health of the body of Christ, the success in the mission to which God has given his people. These are the things about which the people of God are passionate. We can't be indifferent about these things. These are the things that we care about above all other things. Look at verse 6. My people, my kindred. These are the very things that she's hiding back in chapter 2:10 and chapter 2, verse 20. The very things that she was hiding now are in the forefront. She is numbered among the despised people of God who are at risk of destruction. That's a milestone for us. And you know that the people of God today are despised. We are as politically incorrect as we could possibly be. And yet, that's who we are. We are the humble of the earth. We are the meek. We are the despised. We are the persecuted. Because we are so out of step with our world. And yet, the one must come to that point where one is willing to be identified with the kingdom of God and the people of God and the gospel of Christ and all that that means, and to bear then the cost of that identity. Because that is what's most important of all. And that's what comes first. And that is who I am before I embrace any other identity. Third, it means facing faithfulness to her new identity means facing and coping with an irrational world. Look at verse 7. King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." I mean, this is a completely inadequate response to his own genocidal decree. And he's saying, look at what I've already done. I've already given her the house and I hanged Haman. What more do you expect of me? "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring. An edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And so the king's scribes are summoned and the decree is communicated and couriers take it out, distributing it. What's happening here is pure folly. pure folly in from the world. The world is such a reservoir of irrationality and foolishness. Why in the world would anyone have an irreversible decree? Are there not in every law that we pass unintended consequences that are not foreseen? And to have laws that cannot be reversed implies omniscience. It's foolish to begin with. Matthew Henry invokes the principle, the right to enact implies a right to repeal. Only God need not revoke His own laws, because He has all knowledge of all consequences. Nothing is unforeseen, and what the king is decreeing, in fact, ensures civil war. This new decree comes 2 months and 10 days after the first decree, and 9 months before the due date of the first decree. And again, as Matthew Henry points out, both sides are to take up arms by his authority and against his authority. By his authority and against his authority. Why? Because he lacks the wisdom, the courage, the humility to admit an error and to cancel the previous decree. So Esther and Mordecai are having to deal with this irrational world that can't look at a problem and solve it and see truth for what it is. See what justice requires, what righteousness requires. It means as a disciple of Christ dealing with an irrational world. And yet, as we conclude in verses 15 through 17, God's purposes move forward. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes in blue and white. Sackcloth, you see, now sackcloth has been traded for purple. With a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy amongst the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Psalm 126, 1 and 2 says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those in a dream." Can you imagine? They must have thought they were dreaming that this could possibly be the case. Mordecai, royal robes, all of the people of the empire rejoicing now. People even becoming converted. They've gone from the decree of destruction issued by the king himself and his most powerful lieutenant, Haman. And an entire reversal has taken place. It's like a dream to them. Then our mouth, Psalm 126, 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." And the world, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles are recognizing it. Zechariah 8:23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" That's really what we have here in this at the end of chapter 8. They see the hand of God in this. The God of the Jews must be the God of heaven and earth. And so they are aligning themselves. The kingdom of God goes forward in spite of a foolish world, in spite of the conflicts and the ongoing costs of discipleship. Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul says, "Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God and build the kingdom of God." Many tribulations, trials, suffering. And yet we need to be praying for revival. Because this kind of reversal can happen at any moment. God is pleased to exercise His power. It's for that we need to be praying. We are on our heels right now in our civilization. Western civilization, Orthodox, biblical Christianity is on its heels. We are reeling from body blow after body blow. Our numbers right now are shrinking in the West, while they're growing in Africa and Asia and in other parts of the world. And yet, in Esther, the reversal takes place like that. Can that not happen again? That those who are in sackcloth mourning the condition of the world, mourning the dangers facing the people of God. Cannot that happen again? That God would exercise His power and reverse everything, bringing multitudes back into the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful to arrive here some Sunday morning and have this place absolutely packed out? And for that to happen Sunday after Sunday, and this great thunderous anthem of praise being lifted week in and week out as we sing our psalms and hymns. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Can that not happen? Can this happen in Esther? If it happened then, if it happened at Pentecost, could it not happen again? There certainly are costs. It is through tribulations. There's a price to be paid, if we're willing to pay it, to make the sacrifices, to pay the price, bear the cost, like Esther. And surely God can revive His people once more as we pray together.